We are in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to read the whole chapter together, but my goal is to get through verse 7. I feel if I make it verses 1 through 7, I feel like we've made some pretty good time today. We're continuing our study, our verse-by-verse study through the book of Isaiah. I think this is week number 12 now. We've taken a couple of weeks off for various reasons, and so we're looking at this in the context of, we're looking at Isaiah chapter 6, and I have heard people start their, like if they're doing a sermon series on Isaiah or something like that. I don't think I've ever been anywhere where they went through the whole book verse by verse, but I may just not have lived long enough for that. Usually, I think when I've heard people start like a sermon series on Isaiah, they start with Isaiah chapter 6, and they sort of leave out chapters 1 through 5. We've spent a lot of time with chapters 1 through 5. You guys should know them all pretty well by now. And if you don't, all of those recordings are online, so you can kind of catch up. Yeah. But what I want to do is look at this passage in the context of Isaiah chapters 1 through 5 and try to ask a couple of questions, and I'm going to try to get you guys to help me answer those questions this morning. These are going to be questions like, why is Isaiah chapter 6 placed 6 chapters in? Now, Isaiah wasn't running a chapter division, so it's not exactly 6 chapters in, but it's certainly placed after, the first, chapter 1 is the first section, that's the introduction to Isaiah's ministry. Chapters 2 through 5 are his first, you can call it his first sermon or his first message. So this is really the start of the third, it's actually an interlude between the second and the third main sections of the book. So you have to ask yourself, why this late in the game? I mean, think about it. If you really want to awe people with your message and like really impress people and like make them take you seriously, I feel like, starting out with this incredible vision of the holiness of God, like this would be a pretty good, card to lead with, like it's so if the placement is intentional, and I believe it is, then one of the main questions I want you to help me answer this morning is, why is it here? Why is it not at the start of the book? Right? So we got two readings this morning, just two, because this is a nice short chapter. So would somebody like to read verses 1 through 9 for me? Grace, all right? And then I want one more person to go ahead and do verses, I said 1 through 9, I actually just meant 1 through 7. So verses 1 through 7, and if somebody could get 8 through 13 for me, and those will be our two readings this morning. 8 through 13. Okay, excellent, wonderful. All right, Grace, go ahead and start us out.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had 6 wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto one another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged.
Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me. He said, Go and tell this people, Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men from far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, whose holy seed is itself.
All right. So we're going to be focused mostly, there's some really interesting stuff in the second half of this chapter. Some really interesting stuff and some interesting parallels to some things Jesus says. We'll talk about those next week. This week, though, we're going to be mainly focused on verses 1 through 8, this vision of the Lord. And like I said, we're going to be primarily looking to sort of consider the placement of the story. Why does Isaiah place his calling here instead of at the beginning of the book? And then we're also going to try to do a close reading of the passage and just look, answer some questions. When is this happening? Why is this happening? What exactly are we seeing happen here? And you guys are going to, I'm going to try to get you all to help me with this. So thinking caps on, audience participation is a good thing. Okay, so talk about the placement. There are a couple of ways that you can view this passage. One is that you can say that the reason for its placement is strictly chronological. So you can say, all right, well, Isaiah had some ministry, and then he saw God, and then he had a bunch more ministry. I don't think that's very likely for some various indications in the text, which should become, hopefully will become plain to you by the end of this morning. But the other perspective, though, is that this is Isaiah's original calling, which he is now bringing out, which he is now bringing up, which he is now including because it's important and that the placement is deliberate. And I tend to think this is the case. And the reason I think this is the case, remember, there's a word that we use 6 times back in chapter 5. Do you guys remember what it was? When you're pronouncing, let's say, doom or judgment on someone, was that? Whoa! Yes! Yes! So Isaiah leaves out with 6 woes about the various groups, the various sinful groups in Judah, and he kind of divides them. We talked about how he kind of divides the thick sins from the clear sins and how he's dealing with them, and there's each have their own specific judgment, which is all part of this greater day of judgment, which is coming from Judah. So each one of them, you know, there's woe to a covetous people, and woe to a debauching people, and like he goes on with these 6 woes. So Isaiah has spent really 5 chapters, and we should all, like, we should be tracking with him by now, like, because we spent 12 weeks in it. He spent 5 chapters really calling out the sins of the nation of Judah, like really specifically calling them out, confronting them, trying to make them understand why what they've done really constitutes a rejection of Jehovah, and that is why judgment is coming. They have rejected him. Now he is going to judge them. But then, I think Isaiah takes a bit of a step back, because there's another woe in chapter 6. It's sort of the 7th woe. Did you guys see what it was when we were reading? Woe is me, for I am undone. And I think I think there's almost a sense here in this chapter that Isaiah is stepping back and saying, okay, you want to know who I am. You want to know why I'm saying all of these things. You know, like, what right do I have to speak about your sin? Let me tell you about mine. And so what we do is he steps back and we get to see Isaiah's response. He's been talking about the nation's sin, but now we get to see him respond to his own sin when he's confronted with the holiness of God. All right, so when does this happen? Close reading. There you go. You didn't even have to read closely for that one, right? So I'm sure you all have your timeline that I gave you like 4 months ago with you, right? I meant to print some more up today, but I didn't. So the King Uzziah dies somewhere between the years 748 and 734 BC. We don't know exactly when, but we can, I mean, you know, 748 to 734, that's a fairly narrow window when you're talking about something which happened almost 3,000 years ago. So that's not too bad. So let's talk about Uzziah real quick so we get a little context for this. Uzziah was a really pretty good king. He messed up some important stuff towards the end of his life, and I think we'll talk about that more next week, or 2 weeks from now when we look at Ahaz. But Uzziah was a pretty good king. His reign had brought many benefits to the country. He had introduced a reign of prosperity and peace. And parallel, almost to the year, to Uzziah's reign in the south was the reign of King Jeroboam II over the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Jeroboam II was also a really good king. I mean, he was not a righteous king, but he was a very successful king. He was very prosperous. And during the reign of Jeroboam and Uzziah, the northern and southern kingdoms of Judah and Israel were on relatively friendly terms. They were very, very prosperous. There was a lot of trade. There was a lot of commerce. Things were generally looking well for them. 3 years before Uzziah dies, more or less, King Jeroboam II dies, and his death sets off a power struggle in Israel. And it's one of the more confusing passages in the divided kingdom period. But essentially, Jeroboam II dies. This guy named Mahanaim becomes the ruler. Nobody likes him, so eventually somebody kills him. And for a while, you actually have a civil war situation in Israel where you have two different people who are both saying that they're kings. And eventually, one of them ousts the other and takes over and sets up a new dynasty. So under Jeroboam and Uzziah, the boundaries of both kingdoms have been extended to their ancient extremes. Basically, Israel and Judah get as large and as prosperous as Israel and Judah will ever get in history. They are extended to their ancient extremes. Commerce and agriculture flourishes. In fact, we're told several specific things which Uzziah did to basically increase the level of agricultural technology in Judah. He also set up several important border forts, really strengthened the military. He did all the things that a good king is supposed to do. Jeroboam's death brings about a period of anarchy in the northern kingdom, and then 3 years later, with the northern kingdom in this horribly destabilized civil war situation, Uzziah dies. And the guy who steps in to take Uzziah's place is his son, Jotham, who has been ruling as co-regent with him for a number of years. Jotham doesn't live very long. He basically reigns for a handful of years before he too dies, and he is replaced by his son, Ahaz, who is not an awesome king. And we're going to talk a lot about Ahaz when we get to chapter 7. So, in Judah, times are troubled. Their enemies around them are growing stronger in the east. In the north Syria and the east Assyria are both growing, you know, to be major powers in this part of the world. There's anarchy in the kingdom to the north of them. Things are looking pretty bleak. And we talked a little bit last week about the global timeline and what this is all happening in the context of. Do you guys remember there's a slightly important city that's being founded around the same decade that Uzziah dies? Rome. Yes. Thank you, somebody. So this is about the time Rome is being founded. And so there's also this, I think, this global, you know, Isaiah couldn't see it necessarily, but we can see it, that there's this global sort of shift in the balance of power which begins taking place, and that is that the great kingdoms and empires, and it's going to take a while, but the great kingdoms and the empires of the East begin to go in decline as the great kingdom and empire of the West begins to rise. So as Judah is on their way down, we have Rome just beginning her rise upward. So, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to all go ahead and silence your cell phones. Thank you for that reminder. Okay, so times are troubled. Jotham is just the king for a few years before Ahaz comes to the throne. He's a pretty weak king. And the kingdoms of Israel and Syria are going to decide that Ahaz is pretty weak and they could put their own guy on the throne. So they get ready for an invasion, and that's the context of chapter 7. So this is all happening at a time of great turmoil. It's when the cracks are beginning to show in Judah's foundation. They've rejected God, and now a time of social and civil anarchy is about to begin. All right, where does Isaiah have this vision? Close reading again. Where does he have it?
Western Shinar.
Ah! You are reading closely. That's very good. A lot of people say that Isaiah is having his vision in the temple. But what does it actually say? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, Is this the earthly temple? I don't think so. I can't positively say it's not, but I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so, Isaiah may have been a, a sort of lower level, not a priest, but like a Levite of some sort. But we know for a fact that he wasn't a priest, let alone one of the high priests. He would not have had access into the holy place or the most holy place. In fact, during Uzziah's lifetime, King Uzziah, the guy who just died, do you guys remember what he dies of? Leprosy. How did he get leprosy?
By being in the temple.
He goes into the temple where he's not supposed to go, and he offers incense on the altar of incense, and God strikes him with leprosy. So, I don't think that this is in the earthly temple. And again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but I think sort of given the context of everything else, it seems unlikely. I don't think that's where Isaiah is. But he's having a vision, I think, not of the earthly temple, but of the heavenly temple, of which perhaps the earthly temple is intended to be a type. Okay. So this is a vision. It doesn't have to have happened in the physical temple. So who does he see? Close reading again. Doesn't even have to be that closely read. Who does Isaiah see?
The Lord.
He sees the Lord. Now, do you remember from our John class last year, do you remember anything special in the book of John about this? Now, I'm asking you to think like way back. It's already May for crying out loud. Do you guys remember anything in John about this? Somebody pull up John chapter 12 for me. In fact, everybody, turn over to John chapter 12. Remember, one of the things we talked about is when we study the Old Testament, we want to pay really close attention to anywhere in the New Testament that it talks about our subject. Because what the Bible has to say about the Bible is always more important than what I have to say about the Bible. So John chapter 12. It's going to be verses 40 and 41. Actually, starting in verse 39. Somebody read verse 39 through 41 for me. Just anybody, whoever's there first.
Therefore they did not believe because that Messiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.
Okay, what is the writer, what part of Isaiah is the writer of John quoting? Chapter 6, verse what?
10.
10, yes, good job. Chapter 6, verse 10 says, make the eyes of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. The writer of the Gospel of John is quoting this passage, and he's saying that was about Isaiah's time as well, of course, but that is about this crowd and their response. Remember, this is the week before, the final days of Jesus' ministry here in chapter 12. He's saying this is about the nation of Israel now. This is about the Jews now, and that they're going to have their eyes closed and be blinded and be deaf to Jesus, because that's part of God's plan. And then he says, Isaiah spoke these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is him? It's not just God, it's Jesus. So who, according to the writer of the Gospel of John, which person of the Godhead does Isaiah see here? He sees Jesus, God the Son. And by the way, whenever we see God, we see God the Son. Because no man can see the Father and live. Right? So Isaiah sees not just God. He doesn't just see the Lord, but he sees Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, throned in glory. Right? And this agrees with the testimony of Scripture. No one has ever seen God the Father. God the Father is a spirit. He does not have a body. Is God the Son glorified and incarnate who reveals the Father to us. And he appears here in the company of attendants. And you know, this is sort of, I think, what if you read, you know, if you read some texts which are contemporary to Isaiah, we're going to talk about the Baal epics and things like that a little later on in this study. Very excited about that. I keep mentioning it because I'm quite excited. I'll be 40 by the time we get there, but it's going to be really fun. What's that?
When is that?
When am I going to be 40?
Yep.
Don't worry about it. don't worry about it.
Years or so.
So, yeah.
That's true. How long ahead?
Could make some jokes, but I'm not going to do that. Okay. So he's surrounded by. So if we read some of the contemporary texts about pagan gods, like in this culture, there's an expectation that when you see a god enthroned, he's not just by himself. Like just like an earthly king is not by himself. He's got his lords, fellow lords around him, and like you know, he's got an entourage kind of a situation. But this is very different in many respects from what you would expect of a god in this culture. A god in this culture is usually surrounded by what? Like the chief god, the king of heaven, is surrounded by what? Any ideas? Suggestions? When Zeus is... this is easier for you guys because I assume you've all read Homer. When Zeus is sitting enthroned on Olympus or Ida, he is surrounded by who? The other gods, right? Right. He's surrounded by the other gods, and this is what we get, like with in the Babylonian epics and in the Canaanite epics and things like that. You expect to find the king of heaven surrounded by a bunch of other gods. This is pretty normal. Well, the Lord is not surrounded by other gods here. He's not surrounded by peers, right? You get that? That's the difference. He's not surrounded by peers. He's surrounded by servants. He's surrounded by those. Because he is God, and not only is he God, but he's the only God. He is surrounded by those who have to cover their eyes and their feet for embarrassment, for shame at his holiness. Now let's look at the servants. Who are they? The seraphim. All right. So seraphim is a really interesting word. Like this word in Scripture is a whole rabbit trail. Like there's a bunch of interesting ways that it's used. It means, literally, the burning ones. But interestingly, it's related to a very old Semitic word for serpent or snake. And in fact, it's used elsewhere in Scripture. I think it's the book of Deuteronomy, where it is translated as fiery serpents. No, it's not Deuteronomy, it's Numbers. The fiery serpents which God sends... which God sends to chastise the children of Israel in the wilderness. You guys remember Moses has to make the brazen serpent lifted up and people have to look at it or touch it. Why? Because they're being bit by fiery serpents, in the Hebrew, just literally seraphim, burning ones. So there's an association with something which is very hot, something which is very burning, and serpents. Now, I cannot explain that association. I don't want to read too much into it, but it's really interesting. Because there's also a related word in Arabic, sharif, which comes from the same root, and it means noble or noble one. So there's this idea of nobility, this idea of prominence, this idea of also heat and burning and purity, but also serpents. Now I just sort of think that's interesting. In the Judeo-Christian tradition, we have certain associations with serpents. But what's the first thing we're told about a serpent? Very first thing we're told about a snake in the Bible is what? No. What was that?
In the Garden of Eden.
Right. But what's the first fact that we're told? Do you guys remember? It was, right, crafty, but not just crafty, subtle. And subtle is a word which can mean crafty, but it's a translation of a word which can mean either crafty or subtle or beautiful. So, I don't know what was going on there, but this is a really interesting association. I'm fascinated by just the way words have changed and split and sort of treat off into different meanings, that there seems to be this association from of old with holiness and burning together with serpents. It's a really old connection. We have something like this in the Indo-European languages with the word mask. Mask comes from Latin mosca, which means either a mask or a ghost, which is really interesting because there are a bunch of words that mean the same thing. There's also a Latin word larva, which we have a meaning for larva now, but it comes from this old Latin word, which again means either a mask, which you would wear like in a theater, or it means a ghost or a monster. There's a word in Old English, grima, which some of you may recognize. Grima means either a mask or a ghost. And like, there's this really old association between something which is hideous and something which is terrifying and ghostly and like a physical mask. And nobody knows why. And these are the things which keep me up at night. I'm digressing. But the seraphim, they're the burning ones. And I don't think we should envision them. We're not really given anything else here which implies, as some biblical scholars have implied, that we're to envision them as sort of winged serpents. And I don't think that's necessarily necessary. Certainly they have feet to cover. So I think that sort of precludes being serpents. I don't think we should read too much into the serpent connection, but it does sort of make me wonder, you know, is there a reason that the devil chose the form of a serpent, of a burning one, to use to tempt Eve? I don't know, but it's worth thinking about. Okay, so each seraph has how many pairs of wings?
Six.
No, then, three pairs of wings. Right, a pair is two.
Yeah. Yeah.
A pair is two, right. There we go. Right, so they each have six wings, three pairs. And what are they doing with them?
Covering their eyes.
Covering their eyes, covering their feet, and flying, right? So with twain they cover their feet, with twain they cover their eyes, and with twain they did fly. And I'm asking you these questions because this is a really vivid text. Like, this is something we're encouraged to enter imaginatively into this, that God is reaching out to Isaiah through his imagination. Isaiah is having a vision of the heavenly temple, the heavenly presence, the presence of God the Son. And we're invited to enter into it with him. So that's why I'm asking you these questions, because I want you to be forming a mental picture as we go. So, there are some different kinds of angels that we meet in Scripture. And of course the word angel just means messenger. But in the Old Testament, there are beings of an order which we would consider to be angelic. All right? And the most obvious ones are the seraphim, which are in this passage, and then the cherubim. And the cherubim are in Ezekiel, and they're also probably the living creatures in Revelation. I think they are. I think those are the same thing. And the cherubim in Ezekiel, maybe when we finish Isaiah, we'll do Ezekiel next, because, no, I'm kidding, we'll take a break and do something short like Psalms. But maybe we'll do Ezekiel one day. Ezekiel is, I think, for my money, the most wonderfully weird book in the Bible, and there's just some really incredible stuff, like wheels within wheels, and the wheels are full of eyes. What? I mean, there's some really interesting stuff there, and I have some theories about that, and I would love to talk to you about it someday. So one of these days, we will get to Ezekiel. Okay, so there are cherubim and there are seraphim. And I just want to say, we don't have enough. Some people get really fascinated with, all right, there are all these different kinds of angels, and maybe there are different orders, and they try to establish some hierarchies. My favorite angelic hierarchy is one that was done in the Middle Ages by a guy named Pseudo-Dionysius. And he came up with a pretty detailed angelic hierarchy. We have nothing to go on for any of that. You know, like, that's a fun, I guess, intellectual exercise, but we have nothing to go on for any of that. In Scripture, we don't have enough here to ascribe different roles or hierarchy between them, but I think that we can understand both the cherubim, who have the four faces, and a lot of the church fathers in a lot of their writings equated the four faces of the cherubim to be the four gospels and the four different aspects of Christ. And I think there's a lot of merit to that view. So I think what we can understand here is that these are both real angelic beings. These are real living beings that are of a different order than we are, right? Pure intelligence, pure spirit. But that I think they're also intended as as we ourselves are intended in some way, and as all created things are intended in some way, they are intended to reflect certain aspects of God, certain aspects of the infinite presence which they surround and which they are constantly praising. So here are the seraphim around Isaiah, around the throne, which Isaiah is seeing. And they are singing, and what are they singing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they're constantly singing this. And as they are expressing the holiness of God, they are also demonstrating their own unworthiness by covering their eyes and then covering their feet with their wings. And to cover your feet in this culture is, it's a euphemism for a couple of different things. But in this context, I think what we can understand is that it's the idea that the feet are, quite literally, I suppose, the lowliest sort of members of your body, right? Your feet are, and most of our feet aren't very pretty to look at, right? And I think this is really, it's getting across the point that they are covering their own unworthiness, that they are almost as though they are trying to hide it. Not that you can hide anything from God, but it's out of reverence and it's out of respect, and it's saying, if you think about this, this is a seraphim. This is a holy, sinless, perfect being who is so full of God's holiness that it is burning. And it is covering itself because it is not worthy to be in the presence of God. Right? God's holiness, I think we need to understand that God's holiness is not just the absence of sin. A lot of times the way we teach about holiness and the way that we think about holiness is as a negative force. We think of holiness as being the absence of something. We're missing something. Because I don't have sin, therefore I'm holy. Holiness is not a negative force. It is a positive force. And that's why, although you can have something which is perfectly holy, which a seraphim, I assume, has as much holiness as a seraphim can possibly have. I don't know if there's like standard seraphim units we can use to measure that, or something. But a seraphim is as holy as it can possibly be. It is so holy that it surrounds the throne, crying out the holiness of God. But even then, it is not as holy as God. Why? Because holiness is a positive force. It is something. It is a presence. And nothing is good, and nothing is holy. Nothing is good except for goodness himself, and nothing is holy except for holiness himself. And the seraphim are reflecting back and being filled up with as much of God's holiness as they can, but it's still a small drop in the sea of infinity, which is God's holiness. And I think this distinction is important. Because I think that the devil would be quite satisfied to leave us alone about our sin if he could find some easier way, and maybe he has for some of us, find some easier way to get us to avoid holiness. Right? Because holiness isn't just the absence of sin. Sin is very often the easiest way and the most obvious way in which we're led away from God's holiness and we become unfit to receive and reflect it as we should. But if he could just get us distanced away from holiness, get us desensitized to it, then that would accomplish the goal as well. And I think there are probably a lot of ways we're doing this in our society. One of them is, and there's a great essay about this called Amusing Ourselves to Death, and it's a really good essay. It's well worth reading. But it's just in the constant ways, in the constant ways which we are always stimulating ourselves with things that are not holy, with things that are not, maybe not super terrible, not super harmful, but they're not true, they're not good, they're not beautiful. Mm. And it's, if we're supposed to be a mirror which reflects the holiness of God, if we can, if sin is a crack in that mirror, it's just as effective, maybe even more effective, if Satan and if our flesh can just turn the mirror from looking on the holiness of God to looking at a lesser light, right? And this is what I think a lot of our just sort of pointless stimulation does. So the Hebrew word used in this passage for holiness is kadosh, which means a couple of different things. It means to be separate from something, right? But it also means, in certain senses, to be unapproachable. And that's why, you know, the temple, you've got the outer part of the temple, but then you have the holy place, only the priest can go, and then you have the most holy place. You can also say the unapproachable place, and the most unapproachable place, where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. So, and the thing about holiness, it's a quality that's really unlike anything else. Like, it is God's core attribute. It is his core quality, is his holiness. And it's hard to say, well, holiness is like this, you know, unless maybe light. That seems like a pretty safe analogy based on Scripture. You know, how do I list the qualities that make up holiness? Like, that's what we have to, like, holiness is not just a metaphor for God is a really good God, right? It's not what holiness is. It's not just an absence of sin, right? In fact, sin is the absence of holiness. Sin is a dark place. It's a shadow, right? It's an absence of light. Holiness has a quality which is, I think, unlike anything else. But I think it is something for which most of us, in some senses, have at least a little bit of an inbred sense as humans and as members of cultures and societies. That we do have this idea, you know, this inkling that certain things are sacred, certain things matter, certain things are taboo, certain things are off limits, right? And I think, now that idea of sacredness sometimes leads us to idolizing that thing, right? And you can make marriage is a sacred thing. God has made it holy. He has made it sacred. He has sanctified the marriage bed. He has put some of his own limitless holiness into the relationship of marriage, because by the relationship of marriage, he wants to show certain things about his relationship with the church. But it is not the most holy thing. It is not the most good thing. And sometimes certain people and within the church have looked at the sacredness of marriage or the sacredness of, you know, something else, you know, whatever you hold sacred, and they confused that and made an idol out of that instead of realizing that any holiness, any sacredness which is inherent in it is reflected from God. And so that's something we need to be careful about is, yes, there are certain things which we hold sacred, but those things are not God. Nothing is good except goodness himself, right? But I think most of us have kind of an idea of that there are certain things which are holy and there are certain things which are sacred. And those things, the sacredness makes them sort of unapproachable, like you have to sort of be careful how you deal with them. But it is also what makes them worth having. And so within holiness, I think, is also this idea of value. Now, ironically, I think the good Lord gave us humor about certain things which are sacred, like our bodies and like our relationships. These are things which are supposed to be holy, they're supposed to be sacred. But I think the good Lord also gave us, wanted us to have a little bit of a sense of humor about them to remind us that they're not the most holy thing, right? Most jokes, and the oldest joke in the world is not something I can repeat in polite company. It's Sumerian, it's at least 4,000 years old, and it's not a polite joke, okay? I think that tells us something very important about jokes, and that is that one of the things that they sort of do is they kind of poke fun at the Francis of Assisi called his body Brother Ass. There have been sort of three different views of the body throughout paganism and Christianity as well, as we sort of inherited some of our forerunners' flaws. And that is either worshiping the body as this wonderfully sacred thing or rejecting that as this horrible sack of dung which is holding our spirit back from God. Neither of those are Christian ideas. They're both pagan ideas from two different traditions of paganism, and Christianity inherited both of them. But there's sort of a middle view, and that's Francis's, and he called his body Brother Ass. And what he sort of meant by that, I think, is that nobody who's ever met a donkey can either hate or worship a donkey. Like, you can't, like, A donkey is a very useful, serviceable animal under, you know, somewhat stubborn, but very useful and serviceable under the right conditions. But nobody who has ever met a donkey is either going to hate it or worship it. Like, you can't have either of those attitudes towards a donkey and be a sane human being. And I think those are probably good attitudes. I'm wondering now, but here's the point. Holiness, I really want us to get an idea of what holiness is before we go forward, because throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah, I think this holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That makes a really big impression on Isaiah. And his special name from this point forward, and he's going to use it like 30 times. I think it's 32 times in the book of Isaiah. His special name, which the only other times that people use it in Scripture is where they are quoting or inspired by Isaiah. You know, like they're picking up on something Isaiah started. His special name for God is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. This holiness is the underlying foundation of all of Isaiah's theology in the book of Isaiah. And if we don't get a sense for what holiness is, then it's not just this absence of sin, but that it is this infinite quality which God has and which he can impart to certain things in his creation. Like, if we don't get that, then we're not going to understand Isaiah's message. But I want to make sure that as we get that we don't ascribe too much holiness to things which don't deserve it, right? And that's what I'm saying. You know, I think one of the reasons the good Lord gives us jokes is so that we sort of remember that, yes, we're all a little laughable, right? It's good to not take ourselves too seriously. How seriously should we take each other? As seriously as you should take an immortal spirit who will live forever, right? But nothing is good but goodness. Okay. So, and... Okay. This whole treatment of the body in Scripture, I think, is really wonderful, and it's really amazing because, of course, God reveals himself to us in a body, right? But it's not through like some physical, it's not through like some high spiritual manifestation, you know. The way that we are told to continue to commune with each other and with God is not through having visions like Isaiah's vision right here. It's what? It's the natural process of chewing and drinking and digestion. Take this as often as you drink it, as often as you eat it, in remembrance of me. And that's the most consistently commanded way that we are commanded to fellowship with each other and to interact with Christ in Scripture. Like, this is the ordinance which he has commanded us to do on a regular basis. And it's not some high spiritual, I mean, it is, but it's not some... It's not some ephemeral experience. It's a very physical, a very real experience. And I can't get over that. The more I think about it, the more that blows my mind. Right? Okay. So God is this creator who exists in absolute independence of the creature. And it says the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, I think there's a couple of really important, good grief. There are a couple of really important things here. The first is the fact that God is independent of everything, right? And this is a part of holiness, right? This is the bedrock, the core of Isaiah's theology. It's also the distinguishing characteristic of God, which is being lauded here by the seraphim. And we need to understand God's glory in two different ways, or God's holiness in two different ways. One is, it's the separation from creation. It's this unapproachability, right? But it is also sinless perfection. And these ideas are related, and sort of, it's very daunting when you have Peter telling us, be you ye holy, you know, God has commanded you, be holy as I am holy. Well, I cannot achieve total separation from creation. In fact, that's one of the errors we're supposed to avoid. But by entering into the new life in Christ, and reaching through him towards sinless perfection by his grace, and entering into that Trinitarian relationship that we've talked about, by doing those things, I stop becoming dependent on the creation, and I become more closely aligned, more fully dependent upon the one who made it. So the whole earth is full of his glory. Theologians have made the distinction between God's, what was called God's essential glory, which is his glory, which is intrinsic to himself. God would have glory even if there was no one around to see it, because, of course, God doesn't need anyone else. He has himself. God exists in a perfect relationship, the Father and the Son and the Spirit between them. He exists and has existed for all eternity in this perfect relationship of love and union. And so he has his intrinsic glory, that the Son is always giving glory. The Son is always reflecting glory on the Father, and the Father is always exalting the Son. So God has intrinsic glory. It's intrinsic to himself. He doesn't need creation for it. But then he also has what we call his displayed glory. And we see both in this passage. Notice the insistence here that the whole earth is full of his glory. There were people in Isaiah's day, and we talked about this back in chapter 1. There were people in Isaiah's day who believed that the glory of God was only to be found in the temple. And so they were really caught up in the forms of the Jewish religion, to the point that they were no longer really worshiping God. They were no longer doing the work of God. Why? Because they were just focused on the forms of religion, the sacrifices and the feast days and the temple and all these different things. And the seraphim are saying here, no, the whole earth is full of his glory. There were people who felt, and these are people that are called out in chapters 1 and 2, as we've already read, that, oh, we're the chosen people of God. We're Judah. We're the chosen people of God. We're the house of David. All these different things. God's not going to let anything bad happen to us. And basically, because, assuming that this is my birthright, that I am owed by God a certain kind of treatment, they then went off and forsook God's law. And I think there's a good reminder here that, no, the whole earth is full of God's glory. God doesn't need you, Judah. God can use Babylon. In fact, he's going to use Babylon. God can use Assyria. He's going to use Assyria. God doesn't need you, Judah, just because you were called apart. You can be used, but so can other people. This is the root of in the book of Hebrews, it talks about Esau, and it talks about don't let there be anyone like Esau who has a root of bitterness spring up in them. And if you pay attention to the actual context of that in the story of Esau, the root of bitterness, which a better translation of that would be like the bitter root or the soured root or the rotten root. Esau's root of bitterness, his rotted root, was assuming that he had, don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a pot of porridge. Esau assumed he was owed certain things, and so he counted them lightly. He assumed he was owed certain things by God, and so he was really cavalier. He didn't really care about the good things, the good gifts that God had given him. And Esau's birthright is taken from him, and it's given to Jacob. The whole earth is full of God's glory. All right. Okay. So the voice of the seraphs shakes the whole temple to its foundations. In the temple, I believe the heavenly temple, but the temple is filled with smoke. Now, why smoke? Any ideas? The what? Not the word of God, but your... Oh, glory of God. Yes, yeah, God's presence. Okay. Anytime, I mean, what do you guys remember what happens? This was like 3 years ago now, but when we were doing our United Kingdom study and we got to Solomon's building, the temple, what happens? The temple fills with smoke, the presence, the Shekinah glory of God. And it fills out so much that everybody has to leave, right? And there's, again, that idea of holiness as being sort of unapproachable, which is awesome to me because Jesus is what enables us to approach. So the whole temple fills with smoke. And I think this is just a sign, this is a reminder that the Lord is present. If you remember back in chapter 4, I think it's verse 5, talking about the day when the branch of the Lord will be glorified in Zion, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and her assemblies a cloud by day and a smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Over all the glory there will be a canopy. So this idea of the presence of the glory of God is filling the place. We're going to stop right there and finish up this chapter next week. We got three verses in, though. So I feel
out of the eight.
But I don't want to give short shrift, because the next thing that happens is that, well, okay, here's your homework. Go home and think about this, all right? The next thing that happens in the story is what? One of the seraphim goes and he gets a coal or a stone. We'll talk about which is probably more accurate. But he gets a coal or a stone from off the altar. But how does he get it off the altar? Tongs. What does seraphim mean?
Burning
one. So here's a burning one, and he goes to pick up something off of this altar, which he has to use tongs for, I'm assuming, because it's too hot to touch. Why? So get in that question next week. Thank you guys very much for your time. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, you are so rich in your holiness and your perfection that to think about and to ponder your total unapproachability, and yet the fact that you came to us in a body, wrapped in flesh and blood and genomes and hair and nails, and that you still come to us, and you tell us to come to you and remember your sacrifice through such humble and even really mean ways. And Lord, to just see that John says that the one whom Isaiah saw throned in the temple, surrounded by the burning presence of the seraphim who were covering themselves from his holiness, and that same one walked the streets of Jerusalem and ate and laughed and joked and slept and bled and died. Lord, this is this is something which is too hard for me to understand. And we thank you so much for your grace and your condescension. Lord, I pray that this week we would meditate on just these first three verses, that we would have a sense of your holiness. And as Isaiah says, of our own uncleanness. Thank you. In your name.